So Damien and I had dated for a long time prior to getting married. We met and we, you know, just hung out with each other. We were friends. And then when we finally started dating, we dated for quite a while, off and on. And then we got pregnant with our first child. At that point, I know for me, it was important. That's when we first started coming to church. I didn't grow up with a church background, so we had some friends that came here to Richwoods, and we came and we immediately felt welcomed. We got engaged and we went through the marriage mentoring, the marriage counseling for our marriage, and we've stayed very close with our marriage mentors. Marriage is hard and there's things we struggle with, and people from the outside don't always see it, but we need God there to help guide us through and help get through our problems.
I think the communication aspect is not something I would have suspected of being a challenge, but you know, definitely the things that we've kind of, you know, learned or even heard about through the marriage mentoring workshops has definitely helped. And I think with us having a blended family is definitely another, you know, factor. You know, it's, you know, has its own challenges. You know, for us, it's just another thing that we can, you know, allows us to work together as a married couple and, you know, kind of push through it and, again, kind of strengthen our marriage.
For me, I'd like our kids to look back and say, you know, they really stuck with it. They stuck by each other's side through thick and thin. I mean, our marriage needs just as much attention as our children. Yeah. Last week in Jim's sermon, he talked about, you know, you say your vows for better or for worse. And so for them to look back and be able to say, like, my parents really took those seriously and they never gave up. They stuck by each other's side.
Yeah, my folks, they, you know, they were married about 54 and a half years. So to me, you know, that's definitely it's a benchmark for me. I mean, that's awesome. You know,
it's like I've noticed in myself, I've become more patient. I'm a very independent person, and you know, when I was on my own, I was used to just handling everything on my own, and I kind of prefer that. You know, I like to handle things, and for me, it's been just kind of letting go a little bit, and you know, trying to become more of one person rather than this is how I do it or this is how he does it.
I think just definitely having Christ in your life and really having that at the center and having it as your rock is super important. I know in my previous relationship I didn't have that, and I really do think that's the reason why it failed, you know. And I feel like with knowing that, you know, we've let God into our life and our marriage, you know, to me, I feel like we have a high success rate, because the fact is there is someone that we can go to together, and not, you know, even though we can go to them independently, but together we can go. And again, we have that common bond that we share with not only ourselves, but with our Savior.
That's Stacy and Damien, and they've gone through our marriage mentoring program here at the church. We have a special ministry that we do where we have couples that have been married for several years that serve as mentors to younger couples or engaged couples or people going through transition. And it sort of becomes sort of a springboard for today's message as we continue our sermon series called You, Me, and We. And as we go through this series, and we're talking about the idea of marriage, family, and relationships, today's topic is going to touch on something that is not necessarily a specific chapter in the verse or a verse in the Bible. There's nothing specifically that says what we're going to talk about today, but it is very much well documented. And it's well documented. We can see examples of this in the Bible, but it's also well documented by people who actually study marriage and family, you know, for a living, or people that are very well schooled in this. And so today we're going to talk about stages or seasons of marriage. And the idea that marriage tends to go through seasons or cycles or specific stages that people go through. Just like those of you that have children, or if you've ever had children or been around children, you know that infants come on the scene, and parents can suffer from sleep deprivation. And sometimes when you're a parent and your child's not sleeping, you start to think to yourself, am I ever going to sleep again, right? And but if you have kids, you've been through kids a while, you know it's a season that at some point children will grow out of that. We see our kids go and they grow into children. They start to struggle for their independence at about 2 years of age. They then go through a curiosity stage where they want to talk and ask questions nonstop. And then they become teenagers and you can't get words out of them right. Kids go through different stages. And when it comes to marriage or relationships, they also go through stages. And as I say, there's not a specific verse that says these are the stages of marriage. But there is verses that talk about the importance of wisdom or knowledge. And when it comes to our relationships, for example, Proverbs chapter 24 says this, "By wisdom, a house is built, and through understanding, it is established, and through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures." And notice some of those words, wisdom, a house is built, through understanding, it is established, and through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. In other words, there's practical wisdom or insight that we can bring to our relationships that will make those relationships more fulfilling, I believe more godly, and have a greater chance of success. Now, every marriage varies based upon our maturity level, our personalities, the environment that we were raised in, the way that we've seen things modeled for us, etc. But nonetheless, there are several stages that we can pretty well documented. Some people would say there are 5 stages of marriage, some 4, but we're going to talk about 3 stages of marriage today. And the first of the stages of marriage is what we would call young love. And the first stage is this idea of people when they fall in love. And when they first fall in love, there's a great deal of passion. There's infatuation. There is bliss. There is optimism. There is hope. Our life are filled with dreams. There's often a hyper-focus to where we look at this person and we think about them, you know, incessantly. And we have these incredible amounts of phone stamina, right? We can just have these lengthy conversations and we don't tend to get tired. We can have endless conversation. Time just flies when we are together. You just cannot get enough of each other. The book of Song of Solomon, which is sort of a love letter between a man and a woman, it says this in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. It says, "Like a lily among the thorns is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade." Isn't that cheesy? "I delight to sit in his shade." That's all I want to do. Just be with my guy. "His fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love." Do you believe that's actually in the Bible? That's not Shakespeare or something like that. That's actually a Bible verse. These are people that are in young love. There is passion, there's energy, there's life there. The Bible tells a story in the Old Testament of a guy by the name of Jacob who goes and he travels to a foreign land and he sees this beautiful woman by the name of Rachel, and he falls for her and he falls head over heel for her. And so he goes to her father named Laban and says, "I want to marry your daughter." And the father says, "Well, you can marry my daughter, but this was a day of dowries and expectations." He goes, "But you've got to work for me for 7 years." And so Jacob works for 7 years to marry Rachel. Now Rachel had an older sister and her name was Leah. And the Bible says that Rachel was lovely in form, all right? In other words, she was a very, very beautiful girl. And it says that Leah, though, here's what it says, that she had weak eyes, which is a nice, you know, way of saying she was nice girl, right? And so that's Leah. And so what happens, though, is after 7 years of working for Laban, it's finally time for his wedding, but his bride is veiled and he can't quite see her. And so they go through the wedding ceremony. It's dark. They go into the tent. They consummate their marriage. And the next day, Jacob wakes up and he realizes that the girl that he was intimate with, that he married, was actually Leah and not Rachel. And he goes to the father, Laban. He says, "Laban, what have you done? You deceived me." And Laban says, "I'm sorry, but in our custom, all right, in this part of the world where we live, our custom is that younger daughters are not supposed to be married before their older sisters." He goes, "But if you will work for me 7 more years, then you can marry my daughter, Rachel." And the Bible says that Jacob does it. And he goes 7 more years, and then he marries Rachel. Now, here's what I want you to see. This is verse number 20 of the book of Genesis. Here's what it says. "So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they only seemed like a few days because of her love for her." Ah, gag me, right? All right. Jacob is just infatuated, right? I mean, this right here is young love. Once again, there are similarities. At this stage, when we fall into a relationship, we're focused upon, there's such an infatuation for the other person. We gravitate towards elements of their personality or certain things about them that we're drawn to. We tend to focus upon the things that we love about that person that we're drawn to, and what we tend to diminish, maybe the cracks in the foundation. We tend to rationalize, though. We tend to overlook certain things. If there's little warning flags, we tend to diminish them. And so that the elements of a relationship that are positive are just so emphasized, and the things that could possibly be problems tend to get squished down or minimized and overlooked. There's dreams, there's intensity, there's infatuation, all right? There's this idea to be together. We just can't get enough of each other. Do you realize also that when you first fall in love with someone, all right, this is documented in science, that when you first fall in love with somebody, your brain begins to develop a chemical, an endorphin, all right, called, is it PEA, or I forget what it's called, PEA, and it's an endorphin. And basically, it's a natural antidepressant. It makes you feel more energetic. It makes you feel more positive. It makes you have more energy. All right? So in other words, when you first fall in love with somebody and this person is loving you and you're loving them, your brain is producing chemicals that make you actually feel more alive. This is all part of young love. And so when someone enters to the young love stage, there's two things I would say to them. First of all, enjoy it. Just enjoy it. If you fall for somebody and it's a healthy relationship, enjoy that relationship. When you say I do with somebody and you get married, enjoy each other. Spend time together. Do things together. Enjoy it, right? Take pleasure in it. But second of all, I would say this, be proactive. Because when you are in the young love stage, there's a temptation sometimes to believe it's always going to be this easy. It's always going to feel the same that it feels right now. And that's not really the case. Several years ago, when I was a young pastor, I used to do like 8 weeks of premarital counseling when I would have couples, you know. And after, you know, a few years, I'm like, you know what? I'm not doing more than 3, because after about the second one, they're smiling, holding hands. You're talking to them, and they're like, yeah. And you realize they're not listening to anything you're saying, right? And you're trying to help them, but they're like so in love. They're like, oh, no, it's not going to happen to us, and we're fine. And but the point here is that you need to be teachable. You need to be able to, you put yourself in a position to get mentoring, to read books, to go to conferences or retreats, to learn things about your marriage that will make your marriage better when some of this honeymoon phase begins to wear off or taper off. Dr. Linda Cooper Miles says this, a relationship begins as a joyful, spontaneous, and passionate dance. This beautiful dance that begins like a fairy tale needs work, imagination, music, and inspiration to develop into a long-lasting and fulfilling unity of souls. In other words, it's a long journey, and it's not always going to feel the exact same. It's not always going to be the same. So enjoy it, but also be proactive to move forward. The second phase of marriage, and this can occur after 2 or 3 years, sometimes after 5 or 7 years in a relationship. Every relationship is different. But many marriages move into another season that I will call realistic love. And this right here is where some of the infatuation begins to diminish. When all of a sudden, I told you earlier, we tend to focus on everything that attracts us to this person, and we tend to minimize the things that maybe get under our skin or little warning flags. And what happens in this stage is these little things that early on we sort of overlook, all of a sudden those things become a little bit more noticeable to us. We begin to maybe take our relationship for granted a little bit. We begin to get into a phase where all of a sudden, early on, we were just naturally meeting each other's needs. But here you begin to have one or both spouses saying, you know what? You're not meeting my needs. I mean, I have certain things and you're not doing what you used to do. I mean, you know, the woman may say, well, listen, you know, you and I used to sit down and talk every night for supper. Now you come home from work and you just want to sit down and turn on the TV and you don't even want to talk anymore. And that wasn't a problem the first couple years, but now it is. And the wife begins to feel like she's invisible because the husband is just working and doing recreation, other things, and no longer talking to her or engaging her verbally. And maybe the husband says, well, well, when we talk, all you do is complain about this or that. And, you know, you didn't do that when we first started dating. Whatever. And so you begin to enter this stage where all of a sudden the honeymoon begins to diminish. And this is very important because do you realize that the average length of marriage in a divorce is 7 years? It's in this reality stage where the template for our relationship begins to be established. It's here that we begin to sort of develop, in some cases, coping mechanisms that get us through but aren't always healthy. Or sometimes unhealthy mechanisms sort of can show their head, rear their head into our relationship, our marriage. People can begin to fall into polite patterns of superficiality or withdrawal, or fault-finding, or blame, or anger. But here, the marriage begins to get more challenging. Furthermore, it's complicated by the fact that children often come upon the scene. And children take energy, and they take time, and they take money. And careers begin to ramp up and maybe require more for us. All right, and other things begin to come into the relationship. By the way, I told you earlier about your brain producing these endorphins when you first fall in love. Science also shows that after a couple of years, those endorphins begin to level off, and actually your brain sort of readjusts to its normal level. So in other words, you don't have that natural buzz that you had when you first fell in love with somebody. So you need to start having some substance. Once again, we see examples of the reality stage settling in relationships as well. For example, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 15 and 16 says this, "A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil with the hand." This is a guy having second thoughts, all right? Can we all agree upon that? We also read a story about a woman by the name of Abigail. She was married to her husband, and the Bible says that King David comes and sort of approaches her husband asking for favor, and her husband sort of blows off King David. And so David then comes to Abigail, and Abigail finds out that her husband blows off King David, and here's what she says. This is 1 Samuel 25. "May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name means fool because folly goes with him." So here you have this woman completely throwing her husband under the bus. She says, "My husband is wicked and he's a fool." Now she's not just having a disagreement with her husband. She's saying this to other people about her husband. Because there is this resentment that is sort of risen up inside of her. The Bible tells a story where King David, King David, when he first fell in love, he fell in love with a woman by the name of Michal. And Michal was the daughter of King Saul. And so they began to see each other. And David proposed marriage. And King Saul said, "The only way you can marry my daughter is if you kill 100 Philistines." And so David goes, he doesn't kill 100, he kills 200. And so then the king begins to sort of do some other things. And finally, the king allows David to marry Michal because Michal was infatuated with David. David was infatuated with Michal. You know, she loved his passion. He was a warrior. He was a fighter. He was a musician. I mean, she just like loved everything about David. And they get married. And then after they get married, the Bible says that Saul puts together a plot and says, "I don't like this guy. He's jealous of the guy who married his daughter." And he puts together a plot to kill David. And Michal tells David of the threat, and she opens her window and she allows David to slip out through his window in the middle of the night and to escape. And after a period of time of being apart, they come back together. Everything is great. But a few years later, after this, when King David becomes the king of Israel, the Bible says that David goes off and he wins a military victory. And then David takes the what's called known as the Ark of the Covenant, which was sort of this thing that represented the presence of God. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And as they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back, the Bible says that David is dancing. He's celebrating in front of all the people. Now he's the king. But David is so caught up in the moment. Remember, he's a guy of passion. He's a warrior. He's a musician. And so David is dancing and celebrating before the Lord. And the Bible says as David is dancing, his loincloth pops up. Now, this is before Fruit of the Loom, all right? And so David, in essence, flashes all the people. And David is dancing and he flashes the people and he doesn't even care because he's so caught up in the moment. Now, the reason I share that story is this. Because Michal, his wife, says this in 1 Samuel 6:16. It says that she began to despise him in her heart. Because you see, David is out there conquering enemies, and David is winning awards, and people are celebrating with David, and she's home alone. And now she's beginning to get resentful because David has his career, and David has her life, and she sort of feels like she's being left behind, and she begins to despise David. And then when David comes home in verse number 20, she says to him, as soon as he walks to the door, Michal says this, "Oh, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of slave girls as any vulgar fellow would do." I mean, he just walks to the door and she lays it on him. And David says, what did I do? I mean, I'm just celebrating before God. And the Bible says that God was pleased with David's dance, but she became resentful. What once was David's passion was attractive to her. His passion, his vibrancy was something that she loved, but now she becomes resentful. And for David's part, remember the story I told you earlier about the woman who threw her husband under the bus? Well, after her husband died, David went back and married her. Because the common practice among the kings in those days was that he would have a harem. He would have multiple wives or concubines. And David went back and says, well, this Abigail lady is so beautiful, and now that her husband's no longer on the scene, I'm sure he tried to go to Michael and say, well, Michael, you know, you're still my favorite, but I'm going to have this other woman like this other people do. And you see, because David was saying to Michael, you know what, I still love you, Michael, but you're not enough for me. You see, this is the reality stage. It's where all of a sudden marriage begins to get tough. Where the other person is not giving us everything that we were initially getting from them. But we may often feel like the other person is requiring more of us rather than giving more of themselves to us. And now it's easy for us to look and to see maybe the grass is greener out there. Maybe there's somebody else who's going to give me the buzz, give me those endorphins again to make me feel so good about myself. Maybe there's somebody else who's going to require less of me but is going to give more of themselves to me. And the temptation here for the hearts to grow, to wander and to draw apart is incredibly great. Dullness and disagreements can settle in. Sexual intimacy can become a problem where maybe early on, you know, it was natural and we were busy bees and everything was great. Now all of a sudden we fall into patterns and people are tired and distracted and all of a sudden it doesn't have the same spark it once did. People that are in the reality stage of marriage, I would say two things. The first one I would say is hold on. Churchill said, war was never won by retreating. And people in the reality stage, that element of marriage is never conquered by retreating as well. We need to hold on. We need to press through. We need to remember and keep moving forward. And second of all, not just do we need to hold on, but we need to work on it. We need to be intentional about trying to learn. About when I say certain things, what is my spouse hearing? When my spouse says certain things, what am I hearing? We have to learn to step into conflict in a healthy way and understand that conflict is normal in a healthy relationship, but only if we handle it properly. Sometimes we have to read things about how to communicate or how to fight fair or how to be able to work these issues. It may require counseling. It may require, you know, getting marriage mentors or going on a conference or going to a workshop or taking a class or reading a book. But oftentimes people that are successful at this are people that are really committed to growing. And people that realize for the marriage to work, it requires both of us doing our part to step into this and be sure we are both growing so that we can be able to work through this phase or this season of marriage. And then the third phase, and this is basically the third stage, is where many people disagree. Some people would say there's a third, fourth, fifth stage. Some would say there's a third and fourth stage. I've sort of lumped it together into a third stage. And the third stage is what I would call mature love. It's at this stage where people come together and there is a depth, a maturity, an ability to laugh at ourselves, an ability to sort of, you know, work around our differences, an ability to give and to take, an ownership that says, you know what, the reality is I'm pretty selfish. It's not her, it's me as much as anything. And she says, it's not him, it's me as much as anything, because both people are a little more humble about their faults, and they realize that they're not necessarily giving everything they could be giving to the marriage. There is a comfort level with each other. Song of Solomon 8:7 says this, many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. This is a level of depth. There's something very beautiful and something very powerful at work here. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is often read at weddings even today, it says this, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered and it keeps no records of wrong. Now just leave that for a second. Now notice all these attributes of love. It is patient, it's kind, It does not brag or boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It's not keeping track of, oh, listen, you know, remember, you know, 2 years ago you said this to me. 5 years ago you did this. Not keeping track of wrongs. Now here's the thing, it's interesting. All of these elements of love in 1 Corinthians 13 has absolutely nothing to do with emotions. It has everything to do with choice. I choose to be forgiving and to hold no record of wrongs. Or I choose to hold on to things and not let them go. I choose to strive towards patience. Or I choose to be a very demanding person that requires my kids and my spouse to do whatever I want, whenever I want. It goes on to say, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. But the point of all this is that at this level of love, we've worked through some of the differences. Differences and challenges are still going to arise, but there is a maturity that we see. 1 Corinthians 13 is giving us a vision of maturity. It's not just about emotion and passion anymore. It's about depth. It's about choice. It's about saying, I'm loving this person unconditionally. And hopefully, as I love this person unconditionally, they're going to return some of that love back to me. We see an example of this in the Old Testament with a couple by the name of Abraham and Sarah. We don't know much about their early years, but we read about Abraham and Sarah basically when they get to their 70s. They endured famines, relocations, infertility, extended family conflicts, success, mistakes, children late in life, all right? We read through these ups and downs. And yet we read through all of this, including some sins that were made between Abraham and Sarah, including some choices that were not inside of God's will. Namely, when Sarah could not get pregnant, she gives Abraham permission to be intimate with one of her maids as a form of surrogate mothering. But we also find that when they had their backs against the wall, they both covered for each other. They even went so far as to support when they were facing an enemy, to where Sarah even lied to protect her husband so he would not be killed. And they didn't hold that over each other's heads when Abraham said, she's really my sister, not my wife. Sarah did not hold that over Abraham's head and remind him every day for the rest of his life. And likewise, Sarah, when she said, no, he's not really my husband, because she was covering for her husband. We find that when God said they were going to have a child late in life, they both laughed at God. They're not perfect. They had their problems. They made their mistakes, but they both worked through these things. Sarah died at about 120 years of age. And the Bible says that Abraham purchased a plot of land and be able to have her buried. And even though Abraham lived a few more years and Abraham remarried, when he was buried, he said, I want to be buried with my wife, Sarah. There was a depth of relationship through the ups and downs. There's a loyalty and a commitment. You see, when people go through the mature love, there's a stability, there's a comfort, there's a trust. There's something deeper. There is something that is not just about emotion and passion. There is depth at work in this stage of marriage. People that are in this stage, I say this. First of all, keep growing. The process of self-discovery, it never ends until our last breath. Becoming, last week I shared God's intention for marriage is that we prioritize the other person, that we are intentional about trying to grow and to mature through that, and that we stay committed. And this process of growing and becoming one flesh is a lifelong journey, so keep growing. But I also say to people in the mature stage of marriage this, start giving back. Listen, our world is relationally impoverished today. And if you've able to break through to where you have a marriage that is somewhat stable and you've reached that mature stage in your marriage, start giving back. Offer to mentor other couples. Offer to take them out. Offer to do things to help other people that are behind you. I find that 75-80% of marriage counseling is this: just telling couples going through a difficult time that they're not crazy. And I'm not saying that jokingly. I really believe this. So often when people come with this challenge in their marriage, they have no idea that what they're going through, more times than not, is fairly normative. And for someone to still be to say, you know what you're going through is fairly normal for couples that are at your season or stage of marriage, all right? And we went through it. It takes the edge off it completely. It's not just him or her, but it helps give people strength to move forward. In closing, I leave you with this quote from Michelle Warner Davis. I'm certain that if more couples realized that there really is a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, they'd be more willing to tough it out through the downpour. The problem is, most people fool themselves into thinking that whatever stage they're in at the moment is where they will be forever. That can be depressing. A depressing thought when you're in the midst of hard times. And in marriage, there are a lot of hard times. But it's important to remember that nothing lasts forever. There are seasons to everything in life, including marriage. Let's pray. Father, I pray that those that are not married here today would be able to glean some truth that would help them in their own life. I pray, Lord, for those that are longing to be married or those that are early in marriage, that you will help them to simply enjoy, to be wise. But God, regardless of whatever stage we're in, help us, dear God, to be committed to you, committed to each other, that we may be able to find that mature love, that depth that you desire for all of us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.